Well, good morning, everyone. My name is James, one of our pastors here, and I hope you all had a refreshing Easter, reflecting on Jesus' death, on his resurrection, and the conquering of sin. I had a great Easter. My wife and I, we were able to start a new family tradition. We got to read the Easter story with our two little girls, which is very exciting. I mean, they enjoyed eating the Bible more than they did reading it, but we got to celebrate Christ's divine and gracious intervention. But I want you to think for a moment, and this is total blasphemy, but imagine for a moment there was no resurrection. Imagine Jesus had not yet come to defeat sin and death. Because this time we're going back in time to a book called Deuteronomy, a time where God's people are still searching for the one who will lead them in perfect obedience. And we're at the pivotal moment in history where Israel, so God's chosen people, are about to enter into the land God has promised them. And to put it simply, Deuteronomy, it's the epic conclusion of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and is the ambitious opening of Israel's history throughout the next thousands of years. And the reason why I want to spend some time just here, just getting our heads around the book, is because if we get this, we won't be lost week after week. Because Deuteronomy is actually a bit harder to follow, mainly because the majority of the book is made up by sermons preached by a man named Moses. There he is, eating a banana. Love it. But if you don't know who Moses is, he's the guy in the wilderness that says, "Let my people go." He's the man that led Israel out into the wilderness. He received the Ten Commandments. And in short, he is the spirit inspired leader of the emerging nation of Israel for over 40 years. And most of Deuteronomy, if not all of the book, can be traced back to this man, Moses, or at least Moses' words faithfully recorded. And his preaching is shaped by something which is really important to sort of get. His preaching is shaped by this word, berith, or in English, covenant. And berith in Hebrew simply means to just cut, because to make a covenant or a promise, you have to do something really gross. Back in the day, you used to cut an animal in half, and you'd actually walk through these cut animals, and that's how you made a promise back then. But if that's too complex to remember, or it's not gross enough to remember, you can think of it like this: you cut a deal with someone, you make a promise, so a covenant. And so Moses' preaching is shaped by this covenant cutting. So a covenant between Israel, so God's people, and God himself. And we're going to be referring to Israel a lot in Deuteronomy. So when I say Israel, I mean God's chosen people. And in Deuteronomy, we see time and time again a covenant breaking people, Israel, and a covenant keeping God. And this might sound a touch difficult to get our heads around, but it's really important to get. It's kind of like in Star Wars, you know, when that writing is like flowing down at the start? Like, this is that key sort of details that we need to understand what's going on to sort of get Deuteronomy. And so, to set us up, remember, Deuteronomy is written by Moses. It's a bunch of sermons shaped by covenant faithfulness and covenant disobedience. And in chapter 1, we start off with one of the rockiest sermons ever, with Moses beginning by recalling Israel's disastrous and their sinful history. And when I say sinful, I mean a rebellion against God. But to put it another way, it's kind of like me getting up here and just pointing to all you and just noting everything you have done wrong. And he points out how they have not only failed in the past, but how they have repeatedly and spectacularly failed on the way to the promised land. They've done messed up. And so Moses begins these first three chapters of the book by essentially retelling the messy past to set the stage for the rest of the book. And so he introduces what he's about to preach on in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. He deals with Israel's leadership in a broken community, so verses 9 to 18. He then spends some time recapping Israel's catastrophic rebellion in 9 to 46, which led to a 40-year halt or wandering in the wilderness. And then he finally finishes the next two chapters with the very beginning of Israel's conquest. And that's a lot to take in, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles out as we go through these, because I think it's almost 100 verses that we're going to cover, so we're going to be moving super quick. And so chapter 1, verse 5, Moses begins his sermon by saying, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the land of Moab." Moses begins to explain the law. And the word law here is super important. It's basically translated as Torah. So the law of God in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so Moses is going to preach the Torah, the law, God's covenant promises to Israel from the first five books. Now, this is a total sidetrack, but stay with me. But does anyone, this isn't rhetorical, but does anyone want to try answer what God's promises were to Israel in the Torah? And there are a lot of promises, so I'm looking for three promises in particular. I can't hear.
Land.
Land, yeah.
People.
People, yeah, nation. Last one, it's a bit more vague. Present, yeah? Blessing? People, they vary on what they want to say, but I'm going to say blessing, just for this, that's what I wrote down. So. So, blessing, nation, and land. So, chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, read in your Bibles. "The Lord your God has so multiplied you that today you are as numerous as the stars of the sky." So, nation. "May the Lord, the God of your ancestors, increase you 1,000 times more and bless you as he promised you." So, blessing. "And all we have left now is land." And so Moses says in verse 8, "See, I have set the land before you. Enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their future descendants." And so he goes through that, and after that, after dealing with their leadership structures in verses 9 to 18, Moses starts to talk about how this promise of land all went wrong. The reason why we're in this mess in the wilderness to begin with. And if you don't know the story, if you didn't grow up in Sunday school, basically it says, "The Lord your God has set the land before you." So before Israel, "Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has told you. And do not be afraid or discouraged." Verse 22, "Then all Israel approached Moses and said, 'Let's send spies ahead of us so that they may explore the land for us and bring us back a report about the route we should go up and the cities we will come to.'" And so they're just about to enter the land, and the spies go in, they search it out, they search the promised land and return with the news. They say, "We've scouted out the promised land and the people, they're larger and taller than us, and the cities are large and fortified to the heavens. We also saw the descendants of the Anakim there." So essentially mythical giants, or just like really, really tall people, like thousands of James Downings with like axes and swords. I spared you, Tom. James Downing got it. So really tall, like warrior giants. And they're afraid. And so Israel, they were like, "Nah, I'm not going into the land." And they rebel, they refuse to go in. Now, remember, God has just rescued them from one of the most powerful rulers to ever exist. He parted the seas, he destroyed armies, he provided food in the desert and water in the desert, and now he has promised that he himself, so God, will go in before them, go into battle. But instead of trusting that God would do all these things, they rebelled against the command of the Lord, their God. And even though the Lord said that he would go before them and will fight for them, Israel, in spite of this, still did not trust the Lord, our God. And they failed to enter into the land. And when the Lord heard the words, he grew angry and swore an oath that none of these men from this evil generation will see the good land I swore to your ancestors. And here we are in a 40-year deadlock between Israel and God. And I guess the main point of this story is not so much the details of the spies or the mythical giants or even the tiny details of the journey, although important, but instead it's Moses' diagnosis of a rebellious and disobedient people who failed to maintain covenant faithfulness. And God said he is faithful. He will go before them, and Israel, God's people, turned their back on him. They rebelled against the command of the Lord God. But here's the thing. This isn't just Israel, because I think this is us too. Because if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. This isn't just Israel. We're not looking back on history like, oh, Israel, like how could you be so dark? But we are experiencing the very same sin and rebellion to this day. You and me. And what I mean is we didn't wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We didn't lie about mythical giants. We weren't cursed to die in the Jordanian wilderness. But like I said, this sermon isn't about the details as much as it is about the human sinful heart, the greatest human problem. And so where is Israel's hope? Where is our hope? And I guess if you think about it, this is the perfect way to begin an imperfect story. Because although Israel is disobedient, cowardly, obstinate, covenant-breaking, and a rebellious and sinful nation, God is obedient, courageous, gracious, and a covenant-keeping God. And God, despite our failures, is going to fulfill his covenant promise. So what hope is there for the sinful, disobedient, covenant-breaking, rebellious hearts like ours? It's God. It's their hope and our hope. The solution to our sinful past lies in the intervention of God. And so after Moses sort of finishes up this part of their rebellious past, we fast forward 38 years. And if you want the details, the important details, you read the first four books of the Bible. And Israel, they sort of continue their journey through the land of Edom in chapters 2, verses 1 to 7, and then chapters 2, 8 to 15, they move into the territory of Moab. And God gives them one instruction, which they actually follow this time. They are to leave their distant cousins, the Edomites and the Moabites, alone. And let's take a step back for a second, because I skipped a lot of text just then, and the timeline can be super confusing. And so I want us all to be in the same place. If you have a quick look up here, you'll notice a red line and some numbers, and they sort of track Israel's journey in the wilderness. So all the way to the east, so Israel leaves Egypt, so on point one, and they enter into the wilderness two on the map. They receive the law at Mount Sinai, so number two as well. Then they go north out to inspire the promised land, so four and five, but they were too scared to enter it, and in just punishment, they were cursed to banished into the wilderness for 40 years until the entire fighting generation had died out. And now they're passing through Edom and Moab, so point eight, I think it is, on our map, and they are preparing to enter into the promised land. And I'll leave that up for a while for you guys, because what I actually find most interesting about this somewhat boring travel itinerary is, while Israel fled and failed to go into the promised land and wandered for 40 years, notice how both the Moabites and the Edomites in our narrative, instead of fleeing like Israel, they actually go into the land and conquer these mythical giants and these massive cities, and they enter into this land that was supposedly inconquerable. And the point being, Israel's failure is again brought front and center in contrast to the neighboring nations. And so Moses is highlighting again their refusal to take the land God promised them. And this is their punishment. They are to wander the wilderness for 40 years, and now, as the entire fighting generation dies out from their rebellion, the way is finally clear for God's people to enter the land once more. And so Moses, he preaches through another travel itinerary as Israel moves from Moab to Ammon, so 9 to 10 on our map, in verses 16 to 23. And we kind of have the exact same story again. The people are Israel's cousins, and I think Moses, he's making the same point again, because while Israel fled and failed to go into the promised land, all three, Moabites, Edomites, and Canaanite nations, so pagans, not God's people, instead of fleeing, they actually go in, they conquer these unconquerable giants, and now have entered the land while Israel failed to trust their God. And I can just imagine being Israel at this point. I've just gotten up here and just like fired at you guys of everything you've done wrong. I mean, I'd be feeling pretty low if I was Israel and I was hearing this sermon preached. But the thing is, there is hope. Because while Israel is reminded of their rebellion, they are also reminded of their covenant-keeping God. And so chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord also said, "Get up, move up, move out, and cross the Arnon Valley. See, I have handed the Amorite king Sihon of Heshbon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession of it. Engage him in battle. Today I will put the fear and dread of you on the peoples everywhere under heaven. They will hear the report about you and be in anguish because of you." I feel like this is a great spot to pause, because it's a massive sigh of relief. Imagine for a moment you have been plagued by a mistake for over 40 years. It haunts your dreams, it influences the way you think and the way you feel, the way you act, and after 40 years, your children finally get to fix that mistake. And God tells Israel to enter the land. And they actually go this time, and God hands their enemies over to them. So verse 34, we're also up to point 11 on the map. Moses says, "At that time, we captured all his cities and completely destroyed the people of every city, including the women, children, and we left no survivors." And they don't stop there, because chapter 3, they turn their attention to Bashan, so the northernmost city on our map, "And we captured all his cities at that time, and there wasn't a city that we didn't take from them. 60 cities, the entire region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan." And I guess the overarching sort of emphasis here is, once again, not the details, not the names of all the 60 cities or the specific tracking or the battle formations, but that when they obey God, conquest is a relatively simple matter. In less than 2 years, we see Israel conquer their enemies. I mean, chapters 2 and 3 felt like nothing. We just smashed through them. They went in, they spared their cousins, and they conquered their enemies. And God has blessed their work, like he said in chapter 2. He watched over them. He has provided for them. The Lord's hand is now against their enemies. He has struck fear into their hearts. He has handed them over to Israel, and God commands Israel to conquer the land. And when they obey God, God does not fail. But here's the catch. The problem of their rebellion has not yet been fixed. Because Israel, if you know some of your history, they will fail again. Because this amazing conquest does not provide the ultimate solution to rebellion. It's kind of like in Finding Nemo, when all the fish escape the dentist's office, and then the fishes get into the ocean, and they're like, now what? So they're heading into the promised land, they're conquering their enemies, the old has died out, the new has come in, but now what? And this reminds me of my trip to Israel and going into the promised land, and just seeing the Jews in the destroyed temple of God mourning its destruction. They are still waiting for the solution to our rebellion. They're is no eternal hope, no solution. Even Moses, so their great Jewish leader, couldn't succeed. And in chapters 3, 21 to 29, he fails himself to enter the land. And Israel were unable to fulfill the end of the covenant. And just as they failed in the wilderness, they will also fail in the land. Because Israel were unable to fulfill the end of the covenant. And just as they failed in the desert, they're going to fail in the land. But the thing is, we're not any better. And what I mean is, if we put ourselves in their shoes, which is a great little exercise, I don't think we would have had done any much better. I mean, we don't do any better, right? Every single one of us here today, if we're being honest, has rebelled against God in some way or another this week. And this law Moses is talking about cannot be kept even by the greatest humans. And so now we're faced with this tension to try and live out the law faithfully, to maintain covenant faithfulness, but also to understand that our lives and our hearts will inevitably rebel against our God. And so our only hope is God's gracious intervention, which kind of brings me back to my point at the start, because Deuteronomy is the epic conclusion of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the law, but it's also the ambitious opening and foundations of future and gracious intervention. This story is the very foundation of Jesus' covenantal works thousands of years later. It's what we just celebrated, and it's why I started this sermon by talking about Easter, that Jesus is the divine intervention Israel was looking forward to. And this is why I love Deuteronomy so much, because it points forward to a more personal, lasting, covenant-keeping obedience in Jesus. And our hope for covenant faithfulness doesn't lie in just being better. I'm not up here to just be like, just be better. It rests on his gracious intervention in Christ to change our hearts. And I think when we really get Deuteronomy, when we really get to the heart of the gospel, we understand what Deuteronomy is really about. Because Deuteronomy shows us that like Israel, we are trapped in sin, we are hopeless, and that we need divine intervention. We need divine intervention so radical that it changes our very being and identity as a sinner. And this is what makes Deuteronomy so much more than letters on a page. These chapters they're more than a story. It's a sermon to our hearts. It's meant to be felt as much as it's read. And so my hope is, if we read these sermons correctly, we will feel the reality of our sin, the inclination of our rebellion and our hearts to rebel against God, just like Israel. But we will also feel the weight of Christ's gracious intervention to rescue us from our rebellion. And when this sinks in, we can sing of the gospel according to Deuteronomy, that the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Because Deuteronomy's foundation is a true gospel in Christ. And when we get this, when we truly get this, God himself will bring about the transformation necessary for people like you, for people like me, and he will circumcise our hearts. And I know that's a bit jarring to say circumcise our hearts. And so what I mean is a new and reformed heart, inclined to God, which shapes our worship, our relationships, our behavior, a new heart which calls God's people, us, to listen to him, to warn us of the consequences of our sin and our inevitable failure, but also to hold out the glorious prospect of a future provision of grace which transforms our very self and brings covenantal obedience within our very reach. And that's a lot. So in other words, our only hope of enjoying life with God rests on Christ's gracious intervention to circumcise our hearts. And how glorious is the good news according to Deuteronomy, the good news of Christ Jesus. And let's pray together as we reflect on what we've heard today.